Put away your books, your notes, take out a pencil and a piece of paper. Any of you recognize those words? I know some of you just looked at me like, oh no. That's called a pop quiz. Do you remember what those were like? I don't know why teachers enjoyed giving them so much, except for the feeling I just got when I looked out and when I said that. And you all were like, if we did a pop quiz on what Galatians has been about, would you be able to write it down? Would you be able to tell us what the theme of Galatians has been? I'm not looking for answers. I'm not looking for you to put away your books. In fact, you can take your notes out and start writing or whatever. Galatians, if I can really simplify it, has been, the main message has been, please, why are you returning to the law? God, through Jesus Christ, has freed us from so much. The law is contrary to the gospel. The law is slavery. The law cannot justify. These are all phrases that I took from Galatians. The law does not impart the Spirit, nor do we see miracles having come from the law. It doesn't bless the nations. It only puts us underneath a curse. The law is not of faith. It's something lesser. It's something temporary. It was something to cause the people to long for something better. And that something better has come. And it's news to most of the people of this world. But I assume we're all here this morning because we've heard, at least, it is a big assumption to assume you've heard that Jesus Christ has freed us from the law of slavery, of having to think that, from thinking that we can actually have to do something to earn God's favor and merit and credit and righteousness and for our sins to be removed. It doesn't work that way with God. The law was put in place for a particular period of time, meaning to be fulfilled and finished by Jesus Christ. And the purpose of the law was to show us that we couldn't do it. We can't meet God's expectations nor His righteous standard, no matter how hard we try. That's the story of from the beginning of creation. Adam and Eve, they were in an incubator of purity and cleanly surroundings, and still that serpent, with a few subtle words and questions, caused, in the midst of everything being provided for them in a beautiful setting, they rebelled against God. But we heard, as you read Genesis chapter 3, you hear that God has a plan to fix the terrible wrong that's been done. Because after the fall, we've all been tainted by sin. We've all been made rebels against God by birth. And Jesus said to when he was cursing the serpent, he said that you will bruise the heel of man, but man will crush your head with his heel. Now, those of us who know the story of the gospel say, "Oh, that's Jesus Christ." Back then, they didn't realize what that was about, and so I assume that Eve was thinking maybe her next progenitor, Abel, would have done that. But when Cain killed Abel, that created a whole new crisis, a tragedy. What would God do to redeem His people? Abel just got killed. And that's when God provided another son for Adam and Eve, Seth. And through Seth's line, and through actually the rest of the Cain's line as well, humanity continued to increase upon the earth. And we know the story as we get up to the point of Noah's Ark account, that every thought and intention was upon evil, and violence was in the heart of every single man and woman on this earth, except for Noah, who sought after God, who had God's favor. What would happen when God destroyed the earth? What was going to happen to His plan to redeem mankind? Well, it was through Noah. He had three sons. And one of those sons did something that was very disrespectful, dishonoring to his father, and he was cursed. And through a different one of the sons, as the human population increased, out of the midst of a pagan nation in where modern-day Iraq is, in Babylon, there was a pagan named Terah, and he had three sons, Nahor. I should open my Bibles. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12, just at the end of 11. Nahor and Abram and Haran. And out of those, you recognize the name Abram. God chose this obscure man out of a pagan nation for the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 2, I believe it is, says that when this family was back in the land of Babylon, they served foreign gods. And God showed up to Abram, and he said something to him. We're going to explore Abraham's journey of faith, and what I hope comes out of this exploration in Genesis chapter 12 and 13 is a greater appreciation of what God expects of us in our faith, which surprisingly is very little. Simple, little faith is what God expects. A humble heart. And a heart that is willing to repent and confess and move forward in simplistic little steps along the way with God. Studying Abraham has been a joy for me. I don't know about you, but these are the stories we've all learned, the accounts that we've become so numb and familiar with that they've lost their impact. And that's what I don't want to have happen this morning, is where you hear, oh, Abram, I know this stuff already. I'll do my Bible study elsewhere this morning. Nope. Stick with me. Abraham's journey of faith. First of all, God calls Abraham in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, great as in large. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse, and to him who dishonors or takes you lightly, to him I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To a pagan, to an insignificant one of hundreds of thousands, millions at this point, I don't know how many I don't know, the population increased by the time of Noah, which was within the 1,000-year time period of this. But Abram did nothing to earn God's credit. God chose Abram and said, I'm going to do something special with you. You will represent me. You will become a blessing to everyone else. I will protect you. I will make your name famous, your name great. But in the meantime, I will be leading you somewhere. And Abraham goes, okay. In fact, if you look at his response, first of all, let me give you a little indication of where Abram lived. He lived in Ur, which is in the plain of Shinar, a Sumer area here, near where Babylon was. Some also put Ur up here by the Tigris River. And at some point, God had spoken with Abram and told him to leave his homeland of Ur. And we find in chapter 11 where the whole family's leaving Ur. And they end up in Haran, up here in the middle of the Tigris and Euphrates and the Fertile Crescent of the Mesopotamian area. And I want to demonstrate or remind you of something about this area. It's called the Fertile Crescent for a reason. The river, the Tigris and the Euphrates always had water going through it. It watered the plains that because it came from mountains up in the Padam area, Aram area. And so there was always, it was a lush, fertile area where the people could depend all the time on having crops and having a place where they had something to eat. And Abram was called by God to leave that area and what either was his inheritance here up in Ur or down here where Ur might be. But regardless, they settled for a while in Haran, so long that, for at least enough of a period of time that his father died, they buried him, and they settled there for quite a bit of time. And what we see is Abram's response then, and it was really his pop quiz, his faith test number one. Before we go further, I just want to make a little bit more out of the illustration that I started with. Do you know the purpose of a pop quiz? It's not just to scare people and going, oh, now I'm going to be held account for sitting here and not listening. It's to cause you to realize what you have learned. That's okay. But the real purpose for a teacher in giving a pop quiz is to reinforce what you haven't learned so you can identify where you're weak, and then the teacher can know what to teach a little bit more, or what you as a student can shore up and be able to learn the material that's been missed. Pop quizzes in the school setting is designed to humble us so we learn better. We learn the stuff we missed. And let's face it, God is not satisfied with us being called His people but not looking like His son. He's called each of us out of a pagan society, and He wants to do something amazing through us. He wants us to become a blessing to the nations by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if our lives maintain and retain the same standard and the same ethics and the same behavior style, the same way of speaking and the same entertainment that we had when we were chosen out of the world, what kind of a witness, what kind of a benefit is that as we proclaim something that is completely counter the world, against and different from the world? And that's where God is not satisfied with us retaining and maintaining what we were. He is constantly in the business of changing us. He is constantly throwing at us faith tests, or if you will, pop quizzes, in order for us to have to run back to Him and go, I failed. Help me. Sometimes we actually get it right. And we could imagine and assume He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You got that one. But God is never going to let us coast. I don't want you to misunderstand that. Or I don't want you to assume upon the Christian life that it is going to be roses and cherries and rainbows and glitter after you receive Jesus Christ. No, it gets harder, it gets worse, because God wants to do something really important through you, and He can only do that if He's broken you. It really bothered me when I was told by a professor once, the people who are most mature in their Christian faith are the ones who have had extreme hardship, whom the Lord has allowed to be crushed. And they've seen that there is nothing out there that's worth following except for Him. He pries our fingers open, even if He has to break them at times, because we're so enamored with the nothing, with the junk of this world. God wants to do something through us and with us, but that requires sometimes hard tests. Pop quizzes don't seem to do justice to what sometimes God allows into each of our lives. And I'm learning, as I'm learning your situations, I think about widows, I think about people who have lost family members, some who are grieving over sons and daughters that have made tragic decisions, some of you who have lost your homes, your apartments, some of you who have lost your jobs, your income has been dramatically reduced and you don't know what to do next. Some of you who have received injuries and health crises that change life dramatically. Some of you who struggle with the very basic issue of trying to not sin on a moment-by-moment level in the head or in the heart against someone. All of these things, the stuff that arises around us, are the faith tests that God has designed for us to call out to Him, to cry out to Him, I need you. So faith test number one, God tells Abram, leave your land, your family. Now I know Lot went with him, but he left Nahor, and he left the family plot where his dad was buried. What's at stake? The loss of family inherited land, leaving family behind, leaving a fertile land, a dependable land for an area that's so far undescribed, because I'll tell you when you get there. That's quite a promise that requires faith. But he knew that it was in the Canaan direction, as the text says, that they were heading toward Canaan, which is not dependable in any sort for water. You have to depend on God all the time for water. They were leaving their beloved moon god, Sin, S-I-N. It's not meant to. That's how it sounds in the ancient, but ironically it sounds like our word for sin. And the moon god had a beautiful wife and a beautiful daughter. In fact, Sarah's name most likely comes from that, as well as Milcah. As you can see, the names even from the people that God called have pagan roots and backgrounds. They had to move a huge household, and the worst part of this is there's no specific place to go. God had not yet revealed where He wanted them to go. But Abraham's response is, well, the text says, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. Don't miss don't miss what's at stake and what a big step it was for him to move. This is ridiculous, but if I were to tell you, a family that's large, the Vogels, if I were to say, hey, you guys need to pack up and I'm going to tell you where you're supposed to move. Oh, come on. It's the middle of the school season, homeschool season. We've got lessons and we've got this, we've got that. There's all sorts of things that we complain and we rationalize and we say, it's not convenient right now. The text just says Abraham left. Well, let's look at the next one. Well, so and according to the New Testament, as well as Genesis chapter 15, there's different places where the New Testament says Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. But Genesis chapter 15 verse 6 says after another time when God took him outside and said, "See all the stars? I'll give you this many offspring." And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted or credited to him as righteousness. The same thing is said then in Hebrews and in Romans about this particular spot. Hebrews 11 says, Abraham obeyed. He demonstrated his faith when he was called to go to a land where he did not know. Abraham obeyed when he did not know where he was going. And Abraham demonstrated faith and obeyed when he lived in the land, yet in a tent. And so the next test we see here is in verses 5 through 9. So Abraham went as the Lord told him. I'm going to finish verse 4. And Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old. If I were to ask any 75-year-olds to pack up your whole family and all your belongings and to go somewhere, but I'm not going to tell you yet where, would you? And he departed from Haran, and Abram took his Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan, and when they came to the land of Canaan, verse 6 of Genesis 12, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So notice, he actually moved towards the direction. He gets to a spot called Shechem. And then the Lord appears and says, I'm going to be giving your offspring this land. Well, what we often miss when we think about Abram going to Canaan and accepting the Lord's plan is the fact that it's called the land of Canaan. Well, we always see that on our atlases and we go, yeah, it was named Canaan. No, it was named Canaan because that land is where the Canaanites, Ham's descendants, had settled. This land is under ownership and under dwellingship, is being indwelt by the Canaanites. So for Abram to be led to a land that somebody else's, and for God to say, I'm going to give you this land, foreshadows a little bit that there's going to be some type of conflict. I don't know about you, but if you were to tell me that I'm going to be staying in somebody's house while they're still, that I'm going to have that house while they're still in that house, I'd get really nervous. There's going to be some kind of conflict. But God doesn't tell how he's going to resolve that conflict for them yet. Abram just obeys. And so what we see, Abram's at Shechem. God responds and says, to your offspring I will give this land. And Abram's response is recorded for us in verse 7. At the end there he says, so he built an altar there, to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then from there he moved to the hill country east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on still toward the Negev. And what we see then is Abram's at, let me give you a map real quick so you can see how this kind of fits. In the land of Canaan right here, as he came into the land, he's at Shechem, where the Lord appears to him, and he says, I've given you this land. And so Abram builds an altar. Well, that's interesting. Well, an altar was a demonstration of worship, obviously. Used as a public memorial of gratitude and devotion to God. And so it's interesting, he's in a foreign land, another person's land, the descendants of Canaan, and he's building these altars of public recognition of God's covenant with him at these locations. I wonder what the Canaanites thought as this large group, the family of Abram, moved through and he starts erecting these little memorials. And then it says he went to Bethel, which is south of Shechem, and he built a memorial there. And these particular sites don't come into play yet, but it says he goes down to the Negev, and on this map it's not shown, but the Negev desert is down here south of Beersheba. And as he goes down there, Abram responds in demonstration of faith with God. But what's interesting is there was no conflict mentioned. The Canaanites, you would expect some type of a conflict. Abram's able to stay where he wishes and even build God altars. So the next snapshot we get, and then we're going to kind of tie this together and apply it to ourselves here, is Genesis chapter 12, 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land. And so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and that when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. Emphasize, if you have a pencil that you write in your Bible. I circled every time he has a personal pronoun. Me, my. And watch how much it shows up here. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live, because you're so pretty, they'll take you into the harem. Say you are my sister, and that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life might be spared for your sake. Now, what has Abram been promised by God? Don't forget the main promise that God has given him. I will make you into a large nation. I will bless and protect you. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. Now, if Abram was thinking about God's initial covenant with him, he wouldn't have had to worry about what was going to happen with Sarah, right? He would have known that they're without food. They were all forced down to Egypt. And it doesn't seem to be that was a moral problem or a decision to go down to Egypt. But it was a moral decision for him to choose to take things into his own hands and lie. See, lack of faith creates problems, doesn't it? when we decide what the solution is going to be. And so what ends up happening here, he has Abram lie about, Sarah lie about being his sister, and the result is recorded in verse 14. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to the Pharaoh. The word got up to the king, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. You wonder if they would have just said, well, she's his wife, that wouldn't have happened in the first place. But anyways, as for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. This is the irony of the passage. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. And the implication is, because Abram was responsible for his sister, and he gave the sister over to Pharaoh, Abram got a huge, huge, huge dowry. With every bleeding of the sheep and with every braying of the donkey, you wonder if he was like, I've got everything I've wanted to ever financially, but now I'm missing my wife and I have no clue how God's covenant's going to be fulfilled. But I saved my neck. Notice the type of crisis that God allowed. In fact, God designed with the famine to put Abram at this point. This is a life and death situation. God wants for his people to be happy and comfortable? No. That is not God's objective for his people. A benefit of being a servant of God is eventual blessing, peace, and rest. But that is not the guarantee. And especially if you read your New Testament, you understand as New Testament believers that we should expect that with being associated with Jesus Christ, persecution is to be expected. It is to come. That this world system, governed by the prince of the power of the air, known as Satan, he hates us. And he will do anything to thwart our reputation, our ministry of being suitable witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are fools if we've bought into the philosophy of, well, God has a wonderful plan for your life, and that includes comfort, ease, and for that matter, protection from any harm of unhappiness. The American dream is a wonderful thing. The right to pursue happiness. I'm grateful that we live in a country like that. But we've sometimes replaced what we think is the American dream for what we think is God's covenant promise to us. We do not have any right towards comfort and happiness. But as God's children, the only thing that we've been promised is that he will do whatever it takes to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And you know how that's done? Through hardship. Through embarrassing mistakes of times when we failed the faith test. And we look and we go, wow, I bombed this test. It's our response to when we bomb the test that matters. We can become resistant in our hearts and go, well, if I'd known it was coming, I would have studied. It's not fair. He shouldn't do that to me anyways, make me take out my pencils and put away my notes. And, you know, it's the fight and defense and rationalization. Or the opposite is to say, Lord, you have designed, I don't know what or why, but my life I've made a mess of when I responded in different ways and when I took my own initiative to fix my own problems. Forgive me. I confess to you that I've done what is wrong. And I thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which you have applied to my guilt. I deserve the consequences. But if you choose to show mercy, I won't complain. and plead and beg with your dad. We talked about Abba Father. the aspect last week about the Father is actually a legal claim towards an intimate relationship with one's dear Father. And that's where we plead out to Him. I have no standing. I failed the test. Some of us here have bombed our tests. Now is the time to decide, will I continue down the direction of resistance, rationalization, or will I just humbly submit to what He's revealing in my life through this test and say, you know what? I was wrong. And I need Your Son to transform me more. And I will put away the stuff that's getting in the way of me learning more about Him and about You and Your love for me. Please excuse me. I never asked Pastor Caleb what time I'm supposed to be done. Do you know? Oh, as long as I need. That's so sweet. Good, because I have Sunday school hour available too. It doesn't help me, but I do want to. I'd like a target time. Sorry. Quarter. Okay, there we go. Now that gives me something to go for. Sorry. You can tell I do this a lot. Faith test number 3. Fail. You got an F, and that's okay. Yet note that God does not punish him nor rebuke him for this faithless foolishness. Isn't that incredible? Now, there were consequences. He endangered the lives of the people in Egypt. I mean, look at what it says here. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his household with great plague because of Sarai, Abram's wife, verse 18. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." He was deported from Egypt during a famine. There are consequences for absolute foolishness and sinful behavior. When we take things in our own way, in our own, into our own hands and walk by sight, not by faith. Here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. He still got the dowry, according to the commentaries. If I were God, I would have had him go home penniless or something. But it's great. It's mercy allowing Abram to leave with everything he had. Now, what I would love to see at the end of this passage is, wow, I blew it, God. Forgive me. I should have applied the promise that you promised about, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will protect you. I won't do this again. But instead, many of you are studiers of Genesis. You'll remember Genesis chapter 20. We see him do the exact same thing at Gerar. And then we see Isaac do the exact same thing that Daddy modeled. Here's the amazing part, and the reason why I wanted to focus on this part. Abram's faith, by picking up and leaving, is what God credited to him as righteousness. Abram's failure, God didn't remove the righteous standing and the favor or the blessing or the covenant that he made with him. In fact, the text is just silent, and it's glaringly silent at the end of the biggest failure. A simple bit of faith, Abram does something amazing. Don't forget how amazing it was for him to move into an area that God didn't tell him where he was going to move. But the very next thing he does is to make some altars, which was a big step in Canaan land. But the very next thing he does is completely bombed. Because you know what he did? He abandoned his wife. He endangered God's whole plan. Now, we know that nobody can endanger God's plan. In fact, what we see here is when man messes up, that God still providentially and mercifully can protect. Now, some of you have experienced this in your lives. The only illustration I can think of that comes so glaringly close to it for me is I have prayed for some of the most gorgeous women to become my girlfriends and then my wives. And not all collectively, individually throughout my years in college. Lord, I will do anything if that person will date me or if that person that I'm dating will marry me. But God knew none of them were right for me. None of them. I would even manipulate the situation. I love you. Oh, he loves me. Maybe I can make this happen by gifts and words and dates and things like that. God kept me from some doozies. Sometimes through my mom and dad's counsel as well. God keeps us from many different things, though, doesn't he? This job will be a promotion for me. This bigger and better house will suit our family better. And then you find out it just gets off the market. You're like, but why, Lord? This was the best. I could have had more people over for a small group if I would have had that house. What were you thinking? We rationalize things, but we don't like God's direction. As doors close and doors open and doors close, just accept it. And say, Lord, blessed are you who give, blessed are you who take. You know the best plan for me. Actually, this isn't just about me. Forgive me for thinking just about me and rationalizing it with Christian terms of and hospitality and she'd be a perfect ministry wife or whatever. Nope. They all stunk. God has given me exactly what I need. And she is the most wonderful, blessed thing that I never could have made that wish list. I was always told in college, you make a wish list and you stick to it. My sights were low. And when we choose to walk by faith, not by sight, God surprises us by closing multiple doors. Some of you are in situations where your life seems to be at a dead end. Continue to cry out to God. I submit. I don't like it, but I submit. Your plan is best, and I will glorify you however I can right now, right here, until you change things. What a good God. Failure doesn't mean we're out. Failure means pop quiz number two. And here we go. Faith test actually number four. There's not enough room in the land. Now, Abram ends up with all sorts of belongings from the dowry that Egypt allowed him to keep, I believe. And chapter 13 says, Abram went up from Egypt, and he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now, Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev, that's the southern part, as far as Bethel, that's the central area north of Jerusalem, in Israel there, between Bethel and Ai, to a place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. That's the second time this phrase is used. And it's actually an interesting phrase because the phrase to call upon the Lord in Hebrew literally is make a proclamation of the Lord by name. And so what some of the commentary suggests is actually Abram, in going to these altars and building the altars, was proclaiming God and his claim of the land, or at least proclaiming publicly his faith in God, who deserved to have memorials placed throughout the land that would someday be Abram's ancestors. And so let's just finish the text here. And Lot, who went with him, verse 5, and also had flocks and herds and tents, so the land could not support both of them dwelling together. Isn't that interesting? They're so rich now, or Abram's so rich, that the land that God brought them to doesn't have enough room and enough resources and enough water. God must have missed something. Because if this is the promised land, there'd be enough of everything for everyone, right? That's walking and thinking by faith. But that's what we do. When things don't work out our way, who's at fault? Dummy God? Never. He is no fool, nor does he miss anything. He always is mindful of every detail and somehow works it all out for purposes that benefit him and his glory and us. And so, their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Verse 7, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And by the way, if it wasn't bad enough that there's two fighting over wells and food and pasture land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also dwelling in the land as well, which means there were other flocks and other herds and other people that needed food and water and stuff like that too. This is a terrible situation. What's going to be the resolve? You're supposed to read and go, Well, if you read on, then Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and mine herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt, with the Nile always kept things lush and verdant because the Nile was always filled with water. By the way, this is before Lot destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and made the place unsustainable. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other, and Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And in case you wanted to know, like a little spoiler, who got the better land? The fertile, verdant Jordan Valley, which later, by the way, we find out had all sorts of wild creatures that the people didn't go down there because it was untamable. There were lions and bears. They found bones of hippopotamuses, alligators. It was a wild jungle down in the Jordan Valley during this particular period of time, particularly. And it says, and by the way, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Oh, that's nice. Lot, walking by faith, lifted his eyes and saw what was the best, and he took it. Now, here's what's amazing. Abram offered the whole land to him and said, wherever you choose, I'll go the opposite direction. What's wrong with that? Oh, Abram knew that certain parts were designed for him and given to him and his ancestors by the Lord. He had every right to say, well, actually, you get this and you get this, but I get this area, and to delineate it out. But instead, he had enough faith that he actually knew that God would straighten things out. If God wanted him to have this land, then this crisis would be solved. How do we apply this to our lives? God puts us in difficult, strife-like moments with people sometimes where we have to determine what's more important, to win a battle or to be God's person who's trusting in Him to sort it out, but to allow others to seemingly have the upper hand. The simplest illustration is when there's two muffins left on a plate, and one's just monstrous with lots of chocolate chips flowing off the top, and the other looks just like a bran muffin. And you're in youth group, and you go, you go first. You pick what you want. And then the kid gets sick for like a half hour afterwards. You're just like... Doesn't always happen that way where somebody gets sick, but that would be like the illustration here. There are times when we are put in positions with other believers as well as other people in the world where we have to, where we feel like we have to vie for the very best thing. We have to scramble for it. We have to have a turf war for something. In fact, the world has taught us that if we are to get ahead, if we are to become prosperous, if we're going to glorify God in our businesses, we have to take the first step and do whatever it takes to get out there first and to take the initiative. There is probably a place for initiative. But the way I see things working out in the Scripture is, God, if you are a person that is walking by faith, not by sight, God will give you the due reward or the benefit or that muffin with the best chocolate chips in His time. But He wants you to be the person you're supposed to be now. Settle the dispute and let others seemingly have the upper hand. When I was in seminary, I was going to school with other people that had big ambitions. I don't mean this in a mystical way or anything like that, but God had not revealed to me what His plan was for me. I just knew I was supposed to go to seminary. And I studied. And by graduation time, everybody's saying, well, what are you going to do? What job do you have lined up? One of my best friends that was in the dorm with me, he lined up a gig. That's about what it was. He ended up getting the youth pastor position at Andy Stanley's church. And all of us were like, oh, lucky. And then there was another guy who ended up with a youth pastor position at Charles Swindoll's church. Lucky. What are you going to do, David? I don't know. I'm okay with that, though. No, I wasn't. I was very discontent. Everybody else had these big-named positions, and of course, they're probably going to make big bucks, too, at these big churches. And I had no clue what I was going to do. Much to my parents' dismay, I became a secretary at Dallas Seminary after graduation. Because the Lord led me there. To stay there and to help one of my favorite professors. And the things I learned in that office by being around that man has changed my life. The things I learned as I was receiving actually sermons, and he would ask me to evaluate them before then he would, taught me a lot about sermon giving and sermon preparation and all those things. I was content then at that point as the Lord taught me, you know what? You're in my will right now. You don't have a big name church. You don't even have a church, but it's okay. You're my secretary. You're doing my will. In a humbling position, who cares? $12,000 a year, who cares? It's okay. Because I have you here because I want you here. Some of us have had to learn that hard lesson. Some people have said, well, when are you going to be a senior pastor someday? I don't care to be a senior pastor. If the Lord wants me in that role, well, then He'll do something about it. But I love what I do. In fact, I love the role that God has designed here. I never thought I'd be doing youth pastor ministry again. You know, community outreach and bolstering the community within the church. This is an exciting surprise for me. But had I been clamoring for something different, I can't imagine what it would be like. I remember somebody said to me, well, you need to get at least 5 resumes out a day. How many you got out? I don't feel led yet to put my resume out. You've got to be kidding me. There's not many positions available. I didn't feel led to put my name into tons of different churches that I knew I wouldn't be fit at. Meaning they wouldn't be a good fit because of music or because of philosophy or because of all sorts of things. And then God had me cross paths with Pastor Luke. And He said, come here. Heal, grow, as long as you need. And the next thing you know, He's saying, you like to teach? Uh-huh. I do. Would you feel up for teaching a Sunday school class? Oh, yeah. Next thing you know, He says, people like that. We happen to have a position available. Didn't want to mention it until now. We wanted to see how this fit. I never would have dreamed it had I been fighting for the best land, because I don't know what's best. He does. Folks, we've got many of us here who are not satisfied where God has them. May I encourage you to trust the Abrahamic journey that God is bringing you through, the faith test journey that God is trying to bring you through for His glory and for His benefit. He wants to transform you above anything else. He cares compassionately about what your wallet looks like, where you live, that kind of stuff. But that's not His priority. He'll take care of that stuff. You be the person that God has designed you to be in the midst of the place that He's put you until He moves you out, until He shows you something that is unmistakably clear that He's led you toward it. At least that's my philosophy, how it works as I read through the way God works in the Scripture. I don't mean that as a trump card. I'm sure there's a place for initiative and all that kind of stuff. I don't know. I've tried to wrap my mind around that in preparation for today, but that's where walking with the Spirit helps, because the Spirit sometimes can give you that extra push or that extra opportunity, and you're like, oh, I should call, I should do this, I should go for that. But we don't have to strive. We just have to rest, because He's good. Let's pray. God, thank You so much for Your goodness to us. Thank You that You call us by Your name, that You have claimed us as Your own. And no matter what we do, when we fail, You do not reject us. But You continue to assail us with quizzes and Your rebuke, until we confess and repent with humility, and the relationship is restored, and we continue forth in learning and growing. Forgive us, God, when we're perfectionists and we don't like the embarrassment of failing anything. Forgive us for being selfish and thinking that we have to have everything we want without having to work or having to struggle. We submit, Father, to Your plan so that You can make us more like Christ. So do with us what You may, so that this body might reflect Jesus Christ in the different communities where we live and work and play. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.